Well, could we all just bow in prayer? Let's seek the Lord's face as we gather before Him here this Sabbath morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for another time such as this afforded to us, during which we may gather in Thy presence and before Thy face. We thank Thee for the Lord's Day, and we thank Thee for the Lord's house. Thank Thee for Thy precious Word, and we bless Thee for Thy dear Son, the one who is the very epitome of all of God's revelation to men. And we come before Thee in His name. Thank Thee that He has revealed to us as the object of our faith and our hope. And we rejoice today that in Him there is a sure foundation. There is that certainty and that assurance in terms of who He is and what He has done, even for our souls. And Lord, we come to Thee upon that ground, and we pray this day that Thou wilt remember us and visit us, even as we meet around the Scriptures another Lord's Day. Visit every meeting, come at every time of gathering. May the Spirit of God be upon us. May there be that word in season for every heart. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt renew and refresh our minds. Bless Thy word to which we will turn. Give us understanding of it. Give us help, O Lord, as we seek to know Thee more. O Lord, it is truly the desire of the believer to know God and to know Him in a deeper, richer way. We pray, Lord, that the truth that we see will not only enlighten our minds, but may they touch our hearts. May we have that experiential knowledge of God as well as the mental, the intellectual knowledge. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us in our hearts to embrace Thee more and more, to love Thee more and more, and to follow Thee. Confess, O God, our own bankruptcy, our own coldness and deadness so much of the time. And we pray, Lord, today for hearts that praise our God, hearts that rejoice in who He is and in His great works, and in the epitome of all His work, in the sending of His Son to die for us. So bless us now. Bless those who watch on by way of the webcast. May Thy hand be upon one and all. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now please turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I want to welcome you to our Bible class, and we also welcome our webcast viewers. We pray that today the Lord may meet with us and touch our hearts as we gather before Him and consider His word for a time. Hebrews 3. And let us just read together here God's word. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And God will bless the reading of this His own infallible word for His name's sake. Now the first studies on this subject of the doctrine of God have been focused on a very basic fact, a very important fact, and that fact is that God has revealed Himself. Otherwise He never could have been known. And so we have been looking at the subject of divine revelation over really the first five studies in this particular series of studies. And under that subject of divine revelation, there are two branches. Number one, there is natural revelation. And then secondly, there is special or supernatural revelation. Now, natural revelation refers to that revelation that is seen in creation. And it includes, of course, the creation of man. So in all of God's works of a natural kind, divine revelation was given. And it is still being given, as we have noticed. And that means that man before the fall and man after the fall has access to this natural revelation in which the knowledge of God is revealed and the knowledge of God can be gleaned. Now, prior to the fall of man and the entrance of sin, man could read and he also could interpret this natural revelation. He could do so rightly and properly, and therefore he could live in fellowship with God. And that's exactly what was going on, as we say, in the garden there in paradise. Before man fell, when Adam was in that innocent state, that unfallen state, he was able to look around him, read the book of nature, understand it, and on that basis he had fellowship with God. He knew God. He knew God to be his creator. He knew God to be the lawgiver who had written the law upon his own heart. And Adam loved God. And Adam served God in that period of time, whatever it may have been, before he sinned and he fell. Now, in that, we have what's essentially called natural theology. That is, the truth about God as it's seen and understood through what he has created. And we still have natural theology in that sense, that we have access to natural revelation and we are able to see something of the Lord there. That's natural theology. Now, as I've said, the other branch of divine revelation is special or supernatural revelation. And that form of revelation was made essential by the fall of man. By the fall, he was not able anymore to interpret natural revelation. He couldn't interpret it properly. When he looked at it, he did so with a darkened mind. He looked at it with a sinful heart. And while he knew that it did say to him certain things and reveal God to him, yet because of the darkness of his mind, that natural revelation was not sufficient, therefore, to bring home to Adam or to any man after him what he truly needed. The fault, of course, was with man, not with the revelation. And therefore, if men were to be saved, God had to give a special revelation. And he did so. And that special revelation is comprised in the scriptures of truth. When we use these terms, natural revelation, that's what men have called the book of nature, all around us, in creation, and especially in how we have been created. That's the book of nature. But then we need another book, and that's what we have. This Bible is special revelation. It is supernatural revelation. And never forget that God in his great mercy has given to us a special revelation that we might come to know him savingly and be delivered from our darkness and our fallen state. Now, the theme of this special revelation, as we have been noting, is the theme of redemption, which means that the focal point of it is Christ in his person and in his work as the Redeemer of sinners. And that means that special revelation, as far as God stepping in and showing men there is a way of recovery, there is a way to be delivered and to be saved, the beginning of all that is in Genesis 3:15, that key verse, not only of Genesis 3 or the book of Genesis itself, but the key verse of the whole Bible, really, is Genesis 3:15, where God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And right there was the first declaration of redemption. And therefore, in that sense, there's the beginning of special revelation in terms of God setting forth the great theme of redemption. So these first five studies on the doctrine of God have really been dealing with this foundational point, this foundational premise of all true doctrine, namely, God has spoken. I hope you remember that term from what we said before. God has spoken. And God has spoken and has done so just as I have summarized for you. He has spoken in natural revelation and in special revelation. However, the fact that God has spoken is based on that other foundational premise of all theology, and that is, God is. So, the God who has spoken exists. Some of you elders go up to those young people and tell them to keep quiet. David, please. The fact that God has spoken is based on that other foundational truth that God is. So the God who has spoken exists. And therefore, there is a God. And that's a very important thing. God has spoken. That proves that God is. And we've got to really understand that very important truth. God who has spoken, therefore proves that God is. So that means when we come to consider biblical doctrine, when we come to study theology proper, this is where we start. We start with the existence of God. We start with that great premise that God does exist. Now, the Bible starts right there. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, please, and the verse number 1. Genesis 1 and the verse number 1. It says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Genesis 1 verse 1. "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Now it's important to notice this opening statement of the Bible. The entire verse is a declaration that the God who is created all things. Look at it. "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." So here is proof that in special revelation, God actually republishes what happened in terms of natural revelation. Now, remember those terms again. There's natural revelation, that's creation. Man has fallen. He can't understand natural revelation left to himself. If he's going to understand it, never mind understand how he can be saved, God must make it clear to him. And that's what's happening here in Genesis 1 verse 1. "In the beginning God created heaven, the heavens and the earth." This is special revelation. Now, this is God giving us the Bible. And in the very first verse of it, he starts to explain how things came into being, how creation took place. And the whole of Genesis 1 is given over to that great truth that what we see around us in natural revelation has its source in God, was created by God, can only be explained and understood because God made all things. So this is an important verse even for that reason. Here God is starting to republish and explain the book of nature and tell us how things happened and how it came into being. But the point of God's existence is plainly declared here. And that's where the Bible starts. "In the beginning God." Notice this. Special revelation begins with a statement that God is. That God exists. You see, nowhere in special revelation, that is, nowhere in the Bible, does the Lord explain himself or his existence, but rather he declares it. And he declares it for man to believe it and to accept it, and on that basis to go on then to know him. Now, the reason why God does not explain his existence to us, and you see what I'm saying here, simply says, "In the beginning God." That's where the Bible starts. And that's a declaration of God's existence. God doesn't explain anything to us as to his existence. And here's the reason why. God is infinite. And as we saw in one of these earlier studies, that means that God, as we put the term, is incomprehensible. It's impossible for man to fully understand God or exhaust the knowledge of God. But at the same time, God is knowable, which means that what is essential for man to know may be known, and thank God is revealed in this book. But you see, because we are finite, we can't understand the infinite. I'm sure you agree with that. I'm sure you see what I'm saying. The very fact that you are finite is demonstrated because when you start to think about God and take God's eternity, the fact that God had no beginning, and he has no end, of course, but he's an eternal being. When you start to think about that, there's only so far that your mind can go. You can't exhaust that knowledge. You can't get a hold of that knowledge. Why? Because you're finite. You're not infinite. Only God is infinite. and the finite creature can't understand the infinite creator. And that's the reason why God does not explain himself or explain his existence or anything about himself. He reveals to us what we need to know about him, and sufficiently so that we can come to know him and be saved and have that relationship with him. But remember, brothers and sisters, even when we get to heaven, when the saints get to heaven and they are perfected and glorified, even then we will remain finite creatures. Yes, saved by grace and glorified, but still finite beings, and we will still not be able to exhaust the knowledge of God. That's the God with whom we have to do. He is the infinite God. And therefore, in the very first verse of the Bible, he simply declares that he is. He doesn't explain it for us. And we shouldn't say too, in any shape or fashion, well, we'd like to know more, or we'd like to understand more, because we couldn't go anywhere beyond the level that the Lord gives us in his own word. See, God is wise. God is loving. He gives us enough. And never let's not quibble over the unknown, those secret things that belong unto the Lord our God. Rather, let's accept gratefully what he has shown us. For if he has not shown us these things, or had not shown us these things, how lost we would be, how damned we would be. Thank God he has shown us enough of himself and his ways and us, ourselves, and our dear Saviour, that we may come to salvation and be saved by sovereign grace. Now the Bible, at the same time, it does present certain arguments for the existence of God. It doesn't explain the truth that God is in the full exhaustive sense, but it does give us certain arguments that actually show that God exists. Arguments that we may profitably study for our edification, for our growth, for our comfort, and in order to help other people. And that's a very vital thing. There's always a practical side to doctrine. So we're dealing here with the doctrine of God, and we're talking today about the fact that God is, God exists. And there are arguments laid down in the Bible that we can take and say to people, look, listen to this. Here is a reason or an argument that proves God actually exists. And you need to listen to this and come to know him. So I want to give you two arguments today and look at them as the Lord helps us. First of all, the argument from effect to cause. Here in Hebrews chapter 3 where we read, we have this argument laid down. The argument from effect to cause. Hebrews chapter 3, and look with me at the verse number 4. For every house is built up by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now, again in theological terms, what you have here is what's called the, I don't want you to be put off by this term, I'm just giving you the term, and if you remember it, that's fine. If you don't, it doesn't even matter. But it's what's called the cosmological argument for the existence of God. You've heard the word, I hope, or maybe some of you have heard the word cosmos. In fact, it's a word in our English language. People talk about the cosmos. And they're talking about the world. They're talking about creation, well, whatever they call it. They're talking about nature and the earth and so on. That's the cosmos. And from that word cosmos, which means world, we get the word cosmological. Now that word cosmos in the New Testament is a very interesting word. It's a word that means to arrange, to order. That's the sense of the word for world. To arrange, to order. So the very Greek word has within its bosom the idea that all around us in the world there's arrangement and there's order, there's a plan to be seen and so forth. That's the sense of the word cosmos. And what it's really saying is, this particular word, this argument for the existence of God, it's an argument that's derived from the existence of the world and the universe. And therefore it's a method of arguing in which we argue from the effect to the cause. You look at the effect and you say to yourself, there has to be a cause for all this. You understand the words we're using here. The word effect means something that has been produced. But there has to be a cause for that. And that's exactly what is here in verse 4. The nature of this argument is right here in verse 4. Every house is built by some man. Now just stop there and look at those words. Because isn't it wonderful that the Bible takes in everyday life things? Every house is built by some man. Everybody knows that. You look at a house, any house around us, or this building, and you would never say in your wildest moments of imagination, this building just suddenly appeared. You would never say that. Because what you're looking at here is an effect. It was produced. And someone or some man produced it. There was a cause to it, or a cause of it. And of course, that's what Paul's saying right here. Every house is built by some man. And then he goes on from that fact of everyday life and he says, but he that built all things is God. What a statement that is. Because it's using this argument, the argument from effect to cause. A house, in essence, is an effect. It didn't bring itself into being. Rather, some man built that house. And that means that the builder is the cause and the house is the effect. And in employing that line of reasoning right here, Paul then states his great conclusion. God is the builder of all things. Now, the validity of this argument depends upon the meaning of these words and the sense of these words, cause and effect. See, if you think about the word effect, properly understood, properly defined, the word effect signifies that whatever you're looking at is not due to anything in itself, but has been produced by something outside of itself. That's true. You look at anything that can be called an effect, anything that has been produced, there's nothing in that thing that has been produced or that effect that you're looking at, nothing in it itself that has brought about its cause. And that means that there has to be an adequate cause for everything that we look at. Every effect must have an adequate cause. And now that means we can go on to say that the world is an effect. Therefore, the world must have had a cause outside of itself in order to account for its existence. Look at the world, and you cannot say about anything in this world that its cause lies within itself. And that's what evolutionists try to tell you. And certainly we know that in certain areas of life, if you take even procreation, the production of children, the biological cause is in the ability of parents to have children. And if you look at the little child, that child is the effect. The cause is that the father and mother are there. They got married and they come together as husband and wife and they have a child or they have children. But lying behind all that is what we call the first great cause, God himself. And indeed, with the birth of every child, there is a creation. This is vitally important. Yes, there's the biological union, but that biological union would result in nothing unless God gives the life that only he is able to give. And therefore, even in terms of the natural courses of life, like the birth of children, or the birth of animals to their parents and so on, or any other kind of effect that you look at, you've got to keep in mind that there has to be a cause of it all. And therefore, God is the cause of all things, according to what we're seeing right here. He that built all things is God. And the point I'm making is this, under this term, adequate cause. The cause must be adequate or sufficient enough in itself to produce the corresponding effect. If you look at the cosmos, the world, it is an effect. And therefore, there had to be a cause of all this adequate enough to put it into being or bring it into existence. And therefore, when you think your way through this, our minds actually demand that there is a sufficient cause, powerful enough to produce the universe. But we go a step farther. And that is that not only is there a sufficient cause of all these things, that is, a being who's got the power to do all this, we go this further step. There has to be a being who's self-existent. A self-existent cause. That's the logical place to which you come. The logical point to which you come. You see, the universe is a finite object, implying that there was a time when it did not exist. Now, even evolutionists will try to tell you that. That there was a time when there was nothing. Well, they're lying, of course, because they'll always say, well, there was one wee thing that, as I said last week, this cell that crawled out of the pond. They're lying, you see. But they try to give the impression that there was nothing, then suddenly there either was a one-cell creature or there was a big bang and so on, and then it all happened. But it is true. The universe is a finite thing. That means there was a time when it did not exist. That means that the cause of it all always existed. And that argument is put forth in these words. He that built all things is God. The creative power that has produced all that we see has to be infinite in order to bring into being out of nothing all that actually exists. And to create it of nothing has had to be the case. Therefore, as I'm showing you, presupposes an infinite and an eternal power, and therefore an infinite and an eternal person, God Himself. To turn back to Romans 1. I showed you this verse some weeks ago, but look at it again with me. Romans chapter 1 and the verse number 20. It says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. The invisible things of Him. This is speaking about God. What are the invisible things of God? Romans 1 verse 20. Well, they are His. Well, it goes on to tell you at the very end of the verse what they are. Even His eternal power and Godhead. Those are the invisible things that Paul is talking about here. God's eternal power and the fact that He exists. And it says here the Godhead, which refers, of course, to the Trinity. We're not getting into that today, but that's what's meant by the Godhead. But these are the invisible things of God, that there's a God who's eternal and He exists in three persons. And Paul is telling us here that those great matters about God, those great truths about God, how are they seen? How do we understand them? Well, it says here, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That is, out of the creation of the world. That's what the word from actually means. Out of what we see in the creation of the world, the invisible things of God are clearly seen. And what Paul is saying is, look at the creation. Look at the world. It is finite. Yes, it's massive. Take the whole universe, it's mind-boggling, but still it's finite. The universe is not infinite. The universe is a finite thing. It had a beginning. And as you look at it and see its awesomeness and its majesty, then we say to ourselves, well, lying behind all this, there had to be a sufficient cause to bring it into being, but secondly, there had to be a self-existent cause. And that's what Paul's saying right here. Creation. The things of creation actually prove to us that there is someone who is not only sufficient to cause it all or create it all, but there's someone who's self-existent, who always was, who had no beginning. Now, again I say to you, brothers and sisters, even as a word of warning, do not try in your own mind to plumb the depths of that. That's what people do. That's what the modernist does. And you see, you've got to remember that modernists, taking men under that particular terminology, modernists, liberals. I mean, and with regard to the things of God, they don't believe the Bible, they don't believe in God or whatever. They're modernists. They are, from a certain point of view, they're intelligent men. They're intellectuals. And they think. But the problem is, they're thinking with their darkened minds. And while in a certain sense they're intelligent men, their intelligence is the intelligence of a fallen man, a darkened man. But you see, in that darkness, there's pride. And then he says, well, I've looked at this subject, just take the existence of God. I can't understand it, therefore it has to be wrong. That's the line they go down. Doesn't matter what it is. It can be the deity of Christ. It can be the atoning work of Christ. They will say, I don't understand this, therefore it can't be right. That's the modernist at work. Because looking at all these things with a darkened mind, with a fallen mind, and a mind full of pride and arrogance, and therefore he says, I don't understand it, so it mustn't be right. But I'm saying to us all today, if you sit down some time and start to think about God, but this point that he always was, he had no beginning, he's a self-existent one, there's only so far you can go in your thinking before your mind even will go into a twirl and you actually admit to yourself, this is beyond me from that point of view. To understand, you'll admit that. And do so humbly and bring yourself to the Bible and say, thank God the Bible tells me God is. And thank God the Bible gives me an argument like this. He who built all things is God. Here in Hebrews 3. And thank God that from that I can see that there had to be, since I'm finite and limited, and the whole creation is finite and limited, therefore there had to be a cause of all this who was sufficient to bring it all about and self-existent. And therefore this is a very valid argument for the existence of God. Now, I know I've gone through that today in a fashion here that I don't expect you to remember every word I've said. But I hope you've got the drift of it. That's one argument. The second argument I want to give you is the argument from design and purpose. And that's really an extension of the last one, the first one. The argument from design and purpose is derived from a particular and a special characteristic seen in the created world, namely the marks of design and purpose, and God adapting things for a particular end. And therefore, we are actually saying here that there is an argument for the existence of God from the fact that in creation there is design, and in creation we can see that God has a purpose, and that purpose is revealed in the world all around us. So there's design and purpose in the universe as a whole. Therefore, there has to be a person who designed it. There has to be a purpose, sorry, there has to be a person who had a purpose in designing it and therefore in creating it. So, the examples of design and purpose mark the entire universe. Again, that's a fact that cannot be denied. Design and purpose characterize every facet of life and every area of creation. In fact, there's minute detail. You think of how we are made. The psalmist says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And I'm not a person who professes at all to understand the medical world or the design of the body or whatever. But I have read enough to know, or to see rather, that when you look at the human body, none but, as the Bible says, a fool would then state there is no God. You take any part of the human body, take the intricacies of the eye, the amazing organ that you have, well, on either side of your nose, your two eyes. And just read about that. Even go on the internet. Or get a book and read about the intricacies of the eye. How the eye, as it looks at an object, and And the image of that object comes into the eye. It actually comes into the eye, and I put it in my plain man's terms, it comes into the eye upside down, actually. But it passes through your eye and is registered on the brain, and the brain puts it the right way up. That's how your eye works. And men would try to tell you that that eye of yours, or the eye of man, or the eye of any creature, just came about through millions of years of evolving. That means that before they got to the stage where it was perfect, just about everybody must have been seeing things upside down, or however you want to put it. That's how absurd it becomes. Ridiculous. See, when God made Adam, he made Adam a full-grown man, a mature man. Adam was not created as a baby and then he grew up. Adam was made as a full-grown man, perfect in every way, and therefore with perfect faculties, whether sight or hearing or whatever. And therefore the intricacies of the human body fill us with awe and amazement. And you can extend that then into any other realm, and you'll see complexity, and you'll see precision, and you'll see features that indicate there's a purpose in all of this. Not only the design, but the purpose. And the grand conclusion, therefore, is, well, there has to be a designer of it all. There has to be a person who had a purpose in doing all this. And therefore, we're coming to the conclusion that behind it all, there's a being of infinite intelligence. That's the conclusion to which you come. One who is the designer and the purposer of all things. Now turn quickly to Psalm 94. Psalm number 94, please. Verses 9 and 10. And look at those two verses with me here as we come to a close. Psalm 94, verse 9. He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? The very formation of the eye for the purpose of vision. You see the thoughts here. There's design. God planted the eye, but he planted it for a purpose, for vision. So the very formation of the eye for vision, or the ear for hearing, prove that there is an intelligent designer of these organs. And the purpose for which he made them indicate that he made them, or the fact that he made them indicates that his purpose was that of order and control. Do you see that the line of thought that I mentioned, it comes right out in these words. He that planted the eye, he that formed the, he that planted the ear, he that formed the eye. God planted the ear, God formed the eye. There's design, there is order, but there's a purpose in all. What is it? That you might see and you might hear. That's the purpose. So that means that there's a maker behind it all, a being of purpose, order, and control. Then look at the rest of that verse. Just read it all again with me. He that planted the ear shall he not hear. He that formed the eye shall he not see. Then verse 10. He that chastiseth the heathen shall not he correct. He that teacheth man knowledge shall not he know. And verse 10 is showing the adoption of a certain means for a particular end. And therefore we're taken in verse 10 right into the intellectual realm. So it speaks in verse 10 about somebody being chastened, or the heathen being chastened. He that chastiseth the heathen. Now what does that mean? We're not even shown here that God does chastise the heathen. Those who don't know him. How does he do it? Well, all the calamities and all the catastrophes that come upon the world, they're actually God chastising men. But what is the purpose in it all? You see, a tsunami or an earthquake or whatever you care to mention, God uses those things to chasten this old world. And in those things there is design, there's order. In other words, they don't happen without a cause. And I know that There's the moving of the plates of the earth to bring about an earthquake and all that sort of thing. And that produces the tsunami. But lying behind it, there's the great God who made all things, who's controlling all these things. And his sovereign providence and power allows these things to come and actually sends them. And in that way, he chastens men. But what is his purpose? Well, you've got it right here. He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? What's his purpose? It's to let men see there's a God who rules over all things, morally speaking, and every man is answerable to that God, and the day will come when he will correct. That means he will judge, he will put things right, he will deal with men, he'll have them answer for their sin, and therefore every earthquake and every calamity of that kind is God chastening to send out the signal that the day is coming when he's going to correct people. He's going to deal with people. And he's going to intervene. That's why he teaches people that they're to correct their children. And that's why secular humanism hates the correction of children. Because the correction of the child instituted by God is actually a means of your child or humanity or society in general being taught there is a God who will correct. That's why you correct your children. That's why you need to. That they will learn there's a God with whom they have to do and who will deal with men in their sin. So we have got arguments for the existence of God. The notes are there. You can have them and read over them. I'll have to leave it there. Time is gone, but I trust that the Lord will bless what we've looked at today and help us to see these matters and understand them and benefit from them for the good of our own souls. May the Lord bless his word to all of us. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we come afresh to thee. We thank thee for this time in examining the scriptures, and we bless thee, Lord, for the way in which you reveal these matters to us that we have been thinking of. Thank thee, Lord, that thou dost reveal thyself to us. And we rejoice that when we come to the special revelation that we have in the Bible, we are shown that thou art. And beside thee there's no other. We're shown that thou art the sufficient and the self-existent cause of all. And thou art the great designer and the great purposer of all things. And Lord, help us this day to bow in humble submission before thee. And help us, O Lord, to serve thee and be faithful to thy word. Bless us now and continue with us today, for we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory.